And find our way back to our seats. We'll continue on our service this morning with the sermon. Our sermon is based on the passage that Craig read earlier, Ephesians 2:11-22. You could probably spend an entire semester on that one section, but we won't. Well, I heard a story recently about a guy who had been in church for a while, and so his pastor just asked him how he was doing and why he hadn't been in church, and he said, "Well, you know, Pastor, it's hard for me because I go to work and I grumble and I cuss a little bit and I do some things I'm not supposed to, and so I just didn't feel like going to church because I didn't want to be a hypocrite." And the pastor said to him, "It's like, well, are you a Christian?" He says, "Oh yeah, Pastor, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe He died on the cross, saved me from my sins." And the pastor said, "Well, then you're not being a hypocrite by going to church. You're being a hypocrite by going to work and cussing and grumbling and doing bad things." I think sometimes that as we are going through our Christian walk, we forget that our Christian identity is who we are. And those other things that shy away, that make us seem hypocritical, are the things that make us not want to go to church, are the things that make us actually hypocritical. Because our identity in Christ, we are supposed to be a lot of things. At the same time, I don't always agree with the idea that, I've heard it said this way before, the church is not full of hypocrites. We've still got plenty of them. I don't agree with that thought because as true Christians, we are always living into our identity. We recognize that we're not there yet, and that we're not going to be there for a while. It's a destination that we're not going to reach this side of heaven. So in that sense, we're not really hypocrites. It's just that acknowledgement of how much we need Jesus Christ in our lives. Well, sadly, throughout church history, there have been times when we have been immensely hypocritical. We have been hostile to people who have been very different from us. This historical photo is somewhat disgusting, but I thought it produces the effect that I wanted us to think about this morning, which is, what is it like when we create walls of hostility in the church? When we take things that don't matter and we use it to separate ourselves from one another. It's been said that Sunday is the most segregated day of the week. There may be some truth to that even today. Because even today, what do we say about churches? Well, that's the blank church. That church over there is the homeschool church. That church over there, that's the poor person church. That church over here is the fill in the blank church. And I think when we start to segregate ourselves, when we start to create walls that divide us and create second class citizens in the church, God feels the same disgust that we feel when we see photos like this. Even today, I would bet in Rolling Hills Church, there would be people that if they were to come through our doors, Christians, that we wouldn't want to associate with. We might look at them as second-class citizens, right? What if there was a diehard Democrat who came through the doors? How would we feel? What about homeless people? Mentally ill? People who have a prison record. People who have drug rehab issues going on. People of different economic classes. And of course, the worst of all, Bears fans. Bears fans. Differentiation is fine. Or descriptions of people is fine. And they're often necessary. But one of the problems that has happened in the church is that we can create second-class levels of Christians. People that we're not going to trust just because of who they are. Things that they maybe can't help, maybe things they could have. But because of what has happened in their past, we have decided that they are somehow a lesser level of Christian, a lesser level of person, and we need to keep our distance from them. Or treat them in ways that create walls of hostility, which prevent peace in the church. In Paul's day, there were some literal and metaphorical walls of hostility that prevented peace between people. A little bit about the literal wall, which is talked about, it's mentioned in verse 17 of our passage. So in the temple of Jerusalem, keep in mind that the temple was the center of all worship, was the center of all Judaism in Paul's day. Let me get my pointer working. Okay, down at the bottom over here. This wall right there is an important wall. This is the temple. Up here is the Holy of Holies. The people do all their stuff up here. Here's where the Festival of Lights that we talked about was. But all the Jews meet up here. And down here, there's a little, basically a porch. And then out here is what is called the Court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not allowed to go past that little wall there. So even if they wanted to be a convert to Judaism, even if they wanted to find out what Judaism was all about, they had to stay down below, like it physically was lower in elevation. They couldn't go past that outer wall, and they certainly didn't get into those inner walls. And on those outer walls, in the areas where people would walk through that you can see, in those areas, there were signs posted that said, if you pass beyond these walls and you are a Gentile, you are responsible for your own death. You're responsible for your own death if you go past these walls. Can you imagine coming to a church on Sunday, and as you show up, someone looks at you and they're like, ooh, you're a little different, so you're welcome to be here, but you have to sit on the steps outside. That's essentially what was going on in Judaism between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's also the metaphorical wall, just the idea, the way people perceived the Gentiles. See, Israel had kind of forgotten her vocation by the time the first century rolled around. They turned their vocation of being a light to all the nations, of being a blessing to all people. They turned that into privilege, didn't they? They turned it into a sense of I'm better than you, that you're somehow worse. There is a quote from a rabbi describing Jews and Gentiles. It says this: God made Gentiles to be the logs in the fires of hell. God made Gentiles to be the logs in the fires of hell. And while that may be pretty shocking to us, it is an accurate description of the way a lot of people feel. But I had to ask myself as I read that quote is, do we think of people like that? Are homosexuals the logs in the fires of hell? Are there other groups of people who might be the logs in the fires of hell in our mind? People who need Jesus? So there was a very real physical wall, and there was a very real mental and metaphorical wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. And Paul, in verse 12, he describes five things that the Gentiles don't have. You know, this is just fact. The Gentiles don't have these five things. The first one is they are separated from Christ. They are not expecting a Messiah. The Messiah is not going to come from the Gentiles. The second thing is they are alienated from the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had received God's laws. The nation of Israel was able to live in community with God and do things that were pleasing to God. They didn't have that. The third thing is kind of related to the second. They were alienated from the covenant promise. Basically, God's blessing. They were alienated. They didn't have the ability to be blessed by God because they weren't part of the covenant. They were outside of it. They didn't have a way to interact with God. Paul says they had no hope. That's number four. They didn't know they were going to be ultimately included in God's plan. For all they knew, through all of history, their spot was outside that wall. That's all they knew. They had no hope. And they were without God in the world. Because they didn't have this covenant relationship, because they didn't have an understanding of Scripture, because they couldn't access the temple area, they were basically without God, even if they were sincerely seeking. One commentator said that Gentiles, by virtue of fact, not by virtue of opinion or of just people being cruel, they were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and they were godless. Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Seems like a pretty bad situation to be a Gentile in the first century. Before we talk about how this gets resolved, I thought it was really fascinating to remember why Paul is in prison in the first place. So if you remember, Ephesians is a prison epistle. It was written near the end of Paul's life. He was in Rome. He was in prison. He wrote a bunch of letters. Ephesians was one of those letters. But if you go back to the book of Acts, and you think about why was Paul in prison, it kind of brings some of this stuff to life a little bit more. A lot of times we just go, oh, well, Paul was in prison because he was preaching Jesus. That's what we kind of remember. But actually, the reason he was in prison, according to Acts 21, 27 through 29, is that Paul was in Jerusalem with the Ephesian Gentile, Trophimus. And they assumed that Paul had taken Trophimus into the temple. And so they were going to kill him. So Paul is talking about breaking down the walls of hostility, which is the very thing he was accused of doing, which ended up bringing him into jail. And as he made his defense, they actually listened to him. He's talking about Jesus and the Savior, and they were all fine with that until in Acts 22, 21 through 22, he said God had sent him to the Gentiles. Then just all heck broke loose because they were just like, no, no. Gentiles, no, we can't deal with them. Paul was kind of like those pastors down in the South during the 50s and 60s who were thrown in jail for defying segregation. Or there was almost an institutionalized racism against Gentiles. And Paul had at least was accused of defying it. He certainly, in our passage today, preaches against it. But that was why he was in jail. Because he actually lived out breaking down the wall of hostility. But Jesus changes everything. We see this in verses 13 through 18, right? This is another one of those great stories. Remember last week I talked about how all great stories, they start out, it was completely hopeless, but then something amazing happens. Right? It was hopeless, but God. You were dead in your sins, but God. This week, it's you were hopeless Gentiles, but Christ Jesus. You were hopeless Gentiles, but Christ Jesus. What Jesus did is he made peace between the Gentiles and God, between the Jews and God, and between Jews and Gentiles. Jesus makes peace in the church. And there were three things that are a part of this peace that I think may either shock us or potentially thrill us. First, Paul says in verse 13 that it is only in Christ Jesus. It's only in Christ Jesus that divisions can be healed. There can only be true peace within the church. Because without Christ Jesus, you can't have real and meaningful peace. You may be able to put some band-aids on it in other ways, but you will never find true peace if you don't have peace with God. It starts with peace with God in order to have peace with one another. Now, if you don't believe in God, then you don't need Jesus, right, for peace, which is what our society tells us. But here, we know that peace only comes through the blood of the Lamb, which is the second thing I want to note, and that's how we are brought together. It's through his blood. It actually took violence to stop the war, to bridge the gap between the outsider and the insider, and to bring peace into the church. This counterintuitive message is the heart of the gospel. It reminds us how costly sin actually is. We tend to think that it's not that big of a deal. We tend to think that it's, you know, just something like, oh, okay, I'm sorry, God will forgive me. It required the death of God's Son. It required the torture and killing of an innocent man. Sin is way worse than we think. It is way more powerful than we think. We tend to not think of sin as a power. We tend to think of sin as something we do, not something we are enslaved to. But the Bible describes it as something we are enslaved to. Sin is costly and creates walls of hostility. And it took an extreme measure to deal with it. And third, although we see Jesus preach peace, according to verse 17, it wasn't Christ's preaching that actually made peace between Jew and Gentile, or God and human. It was not his words, but it was he himself. He himself was our peace, verse 14 says. What does that mean? It, of course, has to do with his blood, right? But notice the forceful language describing how Christ made the two one. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And how did he do that? He did it by abolishing the law with its commandments and ordinances. In his flesh, in his body, Christ kept the entire law for us. And then he was punished as though he had broken it himself, the same way we do. And thus, the law, which once divided us from each other, has been abolished by Christ's death. He took away the main thing that made Gentiles outsiders, right? That made both Jew and Gentile enemies of God. He took away the punishment for sin, yes, but also the requirements of the ceremonial law and the legal codes of the Old Testament. It was Christ's death on a cross that made the two into one and gave us both access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, I want to be really clear here because Paul cannot mean that none of the law of God is in effect anymore, because he specifically says the very opposite in Romans 3:31. And in Romans 3:31, he was echoing what Jesus actually said when he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so Paul is referring to those laws that were represented by the circumcision idea, right? That law is a requirement for entry into the church. Law is a condition of salvation. Law is what makes you or breaks you. So although the moral law is still in force, we're still not supposed to lie, we're still not supposed to steal, we're still not supposed to hit our brothers and sisters, it's not the thing that saves us. The moral law is not the thing that saves us. Only Jesus can do that. And only faith will join us to Jesus and to each other by creating peace in the church. Well, Paul continues in verses 19 through 21 to explain what all that means for the church in Ephesus. And here we see that peace is more than just a feeling. It's more than just this, "Oh, I feel pretty good" type idea. It's a reflection of our very identity. Paul explains our identity in these verses, that the church is God's kingdom, it's God's family, and it's God's temple. He mentions the kingdom in verse 19a. He says we're no longer strangers and aliens. We're not refugees anymore, but we are citizens along with the saints. There is peace in the church because, in a sense, we're all from the same country. We have the same interests in mind, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We all belong to the same kingdom, and there are a lot of benefits to all belonging together. I don't know if you've ever traveled overseas, but if you have, you know how exciting it is when you come across someone who's maybe an American, or from Wisconsin, or from somewhere you know. You get really excited, because you just all of a sudden instantly have a lot in common. And that's the way Christians are. We have so much in common. We talked last week about how much connects us. That grace, that gift from God, connects us is far greater than anything that might divide us. The second thing in 19b is that we are family. We are members of the household of God. We see elsewhere that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are God's adopted children. There is peace in the church because we are family. Now, some families don't have a lot of peace, so maybe we don't recognize this metaphor very well. But families are supposed to be a unit working together towards a common goal, to build one another up. When one gains, everyone gains. When one loses, everyone loses. Family is supposed to be so united that you can't even differentiate where I begin and you end. And that's what God sees the church as. And then the temple is the third metaphor. We see that in verses 20 and 21. This is an interesting one because we don't think about it much. Right? We don't think about how all of us together are a temple. We kind of get that we're all part of the same kingdom, the same country. We kind of get the idea that, you know, we're a family. But the temple is different. The temple used to be the focal point for the people of God. It was the focal point. That's where all worship, all things important in the community happens. Now, it's the church community that is supposed to be the focal point. And the foundation of the church is not the just the random people who have existed throughout history and made different claims, or the foundation is not just the pastor who was born in 1975. The foundation of the church goes all the way back to the first century, to the apostles and the prophets, according to these verses. Now, it's not them as individuals. It's them and their teaching and their example and their Christ-likeness insofar as they have looked at Christ. And most of that we understand from the Scripture, because it was the apostles and prophets who produced the Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we still stand on the shoulders of giants, don't we? We still stand on the shoulders of giants. When we see Peter just being crucified upside down and doing it joyfully, it kind of gives us something to think about. And it says that the cornerstone is Christ Jesus. A cornerstone is the main focus of a building. It's necessary for cohesion. It's necessary for development, direction, and strength. So the cornerstone was the first rod that they laid down, and everything comes off of that, that was going to make the building well. And so in the church, we are supposed to make Jesus our cornerstone. He is supposed to be what brings cohesion, what brings us together. He is the one who is supposed to bring our development, where we work, where we learn from him, we grow from him and through him. And direction, we're supposed to get our direction from Jesus Christ and our strength. Jesus is our strength. Not ourselves, not a program, Jesus. And in verse 21, you might notice that the structure actually isn't done yet. It's not done yet. It's being joined together as we grow into the holy temple of the Lord. And so there are still two ways that this has to be joined for us to grow. The first is we simply need more bricks, right? We need to evangelize. That's how we get more people joined together and we grow. And the second is just creating tighter bonds within the church, creating tighter bonds within the community to live into our identity, where we're knowing one another more deeply, being involved in one another's lives more fully. Of course, what's true of the church of Ephesus is true for us today. The situation before Christ's death has been completely reversed. There should not be any outsiders in the church. There shouldn't be any second-class citizens, no tourists who just come and visit for a while but don't really belong. There are no resident aliens. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is not only a full citizen, but even a dearly beloved member of God's family, and another brick in the temple. There's peace in the church because we belong to God and we belong to one another. Except I think it's fair to say, and it has already been brought up, that there isn't always peace in the church. Though we're not called to be uniform, we are called to be united. We are called to be a witness to a watching world about what peace actually looks like. Sometimes we're really bad at this as a church. And it's when we're not peacemakers is when we're being hypocrites. When we offend or refuse to overlook an offense, when we keep our distance or when we stick our noses in too deeply, when we fail to maintain peace in the church, we are hypocrites. It's worse when we do it corporately, when we sanction hostility, right? Like we saw in the earlier slide. We've already talked about race and gender and political affiliation, but here's one other thought. What about other denominations? What about other denominations? Sometimes we can be so bent out of shape about a minor biblical doctrine that we exclude the very clear teaching of being unified. That's not to say that we can't have differences. That's not to say that we can't even debate those differences. But in the end, it's just important to know that we're right and they're wrong. So it's okay. We're good. No, but they are If they're a Bible-believing church, they are brothers and sisters in Christ too. And we should be working with them as well. So whether it's our individual pet peeves, whether it's hatred within our families, or our corporate sins, we have to ask ourselves, how dare we build walls of hostility in the one community where God has destroyed them? How dare we erect barriers in the one place the world is supposed to look to see what real peace and reconciliation looks like? Will we work with difficult people? Will we major in the majors? Will we let go of the pride that says, I'm right, all the while being wrong in our sinful attitude? Will we forgive and make peace? It's a beautiful thing when we do that. You know, last week, we were talking about how God does something more. He took this great story, right? We were dead in our sins, and then we became alive, but then something unexpected happened. We became God's poem. This week, a similar thing happens, right? We were hostile to God, and we were hostile to each other, and then God made peace in the church. And now he does one more surprising and unexpected thing, found in verse 22. He makes the corporate body of believers, the church, he makes it the actual, no kidding, dwelling place of God. We sang about taking me into the Holy of Holies earlier. That's when we gather. That's the Holy of Holies. When we gather together, God is dwelling among us. God actually dwells among us in special ways, just like he once did in the Holy of Holies of the temple. I think we all understand that when there is peace in the church, everyone kind of feels that harmony, that God's among us in a special way. And I think most people understand that one of the many reasons we need a local church is, as Christians, is because God dwells among us in his people and worship in some special way. But he's also among us in another powerful way. It's while we are in the process of being built together, while we are in the process of trying to be joined together. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Why did he have to say that? Because he knew that this side of heaven, there's not going to always be peace. There's going to be a need for forgiveness. There's going to be a need for reconciliation, which also means that there is going to be people hurting one another. There's going to be people putting up walls of hostility. There's going to be conflict. But it's during those difficult times that we can be blessed as peacemakers. Why? Because God is dwelling among us when we work through conflict. When we choose to actually resolve things, he's there. When it's most messy and we're most frustrated, but we decide that we're going to try to do the right thing and fix it anyway. When we fight the battle against ourselves, so that there is peace in the church, we are a dwelling place for God by the power of his Spirit. And that doesn't mean it's easy. It's not always easy. But what I've noticed from a few years of doing this is that most people's issues with peacemaking is not because it's too hard. It's not because it's too hard. It's hard. But most of the time, the reason is they just don't want to. They simply don't want to make peace. They don't want to make things right. That's all there is to it. They'd rather be right. People would rather hold on to their pride. People would rather preserve their honor if they look like fools while doing it. They'd rather continue in their sin. They simply don't want peace as much as they want those other things. It's not that peacemaking is too hard. It's just that they want to be honored or indulged or be right more. They want those other things more. And they don't, it's not that they don't want to be the blessing of being God's dwelling place. It's just that they want their world and the fleshly values more. And so they choose not to make peace. They don't take the first step because they don't want to. We pay lip service to peace, but so often, deep down, it's a lower priority. It's a lower priority. And then we wonder why we don't feel like we're the dwelling place of God. It's because we want our selfish things more. And sometimes people try to blame others, to which actually furthers the wall of hostility, right? And the funniest thing that I see a lot as a pastor is people give other people superhuman powers. People give others, like, superpowers. They say, well, they made me. Really? They went into your mind and opened your mouth and caused you to do that? That's an amazing power. No, they didn't make you. You are in control. We choose how we respond. The issue is we'd rather have our way, or we'd rather get back at someone than pursue peace in the church, in the home, or in our own lives. So don't lie and pretend otherwise. People don't have superpowers. People don't have superpowers. And the best way to start making peace is a very simple, unqualified, I'm sorry I was wrong, please forgive me. Makes it so much easier. But when we start saying, I'm sorry I was wrong, but you did this, you just put the wall right back up. That's not an apology. When you say, I'm sorry I was wrong, I did A, B, and C, please forgive me, and make no mention of anything that they did at that time, you're going to be a lot farther ahead. And if you are hurt, you can say, when you did A, I felt B. That's perfectly legitimate. Most people don't intentionally want to hurt one another, at least for long. And it's okay to describe how we feel based on an action, but don't say, you made me do this, or you make me do that, or you always do this, or you always do that, because that's just make-believe, and that's lying. Someday all Christians are going to go to heaven. All of us. And even if you've wasted your time on this earth, and you've missed out on peace in the church, and you've missed out on the benefits of being with God dwelling among you, you're still going to go there. That's good news. And here's the thing. In heaven, you're going to be among Christians of all persuasions for all eternity. And if you can't bear the church for a few hours every week in this life, how are you going to tolerate heaven? I think it's a legitimate question. If you can't stand the church here and the people in it for a few hours, how can you tolerate every moment of eternity being with us? Right? Our life together as Rolling Hills Church, as one church in a community of other church, is actually heaven practice. We're practicing for heaven. Are you preparing well? Are you practicing for eternity? Let's pray. Holy Lord, we come to you this morning just humbled by what you've done to break down the divided walls of hostility. Galatians says there is now no more Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. It's not that these identities don't, or these rules don't exist, but our identity is now in you. Lord, where you have broken them down, forgive us for putting them back up. Forgive us when we see others as second-class Christians, or even worse. Father, as we think about the great peace that you bring, we long for that peace in our lives. We long for that peace in our families. We long for that peace in our church. And no matter how good things may be, we know there can always be more. And sadly, we know no matter how bad things are, it can always be worse. Lord, help us to have the courage to take the steps necessary to create more peace. As we are gathered together, we want to be a dwelling place for you. We want people to look at Rolling Hills Church or look at our families or look at our lives and say, God is there. There's no other explanation. Sometimes we've held on for so long to our sins, And it's just become normal to us. Lord, we ask that you would break that down. Lord, we can't do it on our own. We need your Holy Spirit. We need your help. Lord, forgive us again for when we have done this. When we have created walls, or when we have just decided we'd rather have something else than your peace. Clearly it shows we don't understand your peace. So give us a greater appreciation of that and what it can mean for our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you are new every morning. You give us new opportunities every single day. We want to love you more. We want to have more peace in our lives. We want more of you and less of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me if you want.